Father, we are acknowledging our dependence upon you for this time. That would be an opportunity for you to impart to us that which is preparing us for the final closing act of this age. So we ask you to sanctify and bless this time in your word, that it might be built up and receive an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith. In the name of Jesus' name, amen. First of all, I am very grateful for those that have written and sent their various notes of appreciation and prayers. We really appreciate knowing that there are so many praying for us. If you have not read The Cry of the Elect by Austin Sparks in the article section, I recommend you do that because it will help contextualize the increasing pressure that Christians are experiencing. This particular article or message was given by Mr. Sparks, and I think it was in 1940 or 1941. World War II was going on. The battle for Britain was in that particular time frame. Britain was under siege, and Mr. Sparks contextualizes that and describes there's much more than just World War II and human despots involved, that this involves principalities and powers and world rulers of this present darkness, which explains the growing pressure upon believers, as he very well defines it. He speaks from Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, the cry of the elect. It's absolutely tremendous. I reread it again today. Probably speaking from it sometime soon. Just by way of those that are in the U.S., but this is even more pronounced in Australia and New Zealand, the draconian laws to enforce the whole COVID plandemic agenda to bring in a police state, condition masses to be submissive and wearing masks. The next phase will be next outbreak. Then there will be another lockdown. Everyone's expecting this lockdown may continue on indefinitely. I went to the dentist this morning, and I was there not too long ago, and the protocols of control and accountability were ramped up significantly. I stood at the doorway and they asked me a number of questions. Have you been out of the state? Have you been with anybody that has COVID? Do you have a temperature? Just a series of questions. And they wanted to shoot that thing in my pineal gland, and I said, no, you can take it here. You take it right here. On my wrist. And she looked at me and she closed the door, left, and came back, and she did what I said and gave the reading right off my wrist. You can take that any way you want. I'm not paranoid, just keeping up to date with the various technologies and what they are doing. If you don't realize that this global pandemic, fear-demic, has not been orchestrated and it's a managed agenda, then I seriously consider if you are really in sync with what God is doing in our generation. So I trust that you know what's going on. So in view of these kinds of accountabilities that you'll be subjected to, I'm requesting that everybody hear that if anybody is asked questions, that you follow the model of Exodus chapter 2, when Pharaoh told midwives, when a Hebrew baby is born, you're immediately to throw it in the Nile and drown. Well, they didn't do it. And when they came to the midwives and asked, what's going on? The infant male birth rate is growing, and these baby boys are growing in the population. And they said, well, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian. When they go to deliver, the baby's already here before the midwives can show up. Did they tell a lie? Absolutely not. Pharaoh was going to be destroyed and drowned within a year. So he's a dead man going to hell and posing an agenda that would result in the death of these babies. Did they lie? No, they actually protected the infants. In the very next verse, when they actually told the government officials that which was not the truth, it says, and God bless them. And so I request that anybody that is in touch with us here, that if you're subject to any of these protocols and they ask you who you've been with, you just say no to everything. You just say no. Why? Because that protects us. This is not something that you need to be subject to. They don't need to know where you've been because there is no COVID crisis. This is manufactured. And if you don't understand that yet, well, then it's something you're going to need to get caught up on. So I'm not going to say anything more about that. But as you see time unfolding here as we move towards the election in the United States, we're going to see more and more draconian controls imposed upon the church. The church is under assault. Social distancing and contact tracing, all these kinds of things, that there's zero justification for any of it. But I wanted to just pick up where we left off last time, because as I reread the Exodus, the first few chapters again today, I was just amazed to see the providence of God and how he intervened after an extended time of God's people were suffering. They were crying out to God. We're going to look at that again. I noticed some more details in some of these passages that we'll be revisiting again, and trust that it'll be meaningful to you as we see the statement in God's Word, 1 Corinthians 10:14. There's a statement I think you need to highlight as we think about what we're going to be facing in the days ahead as the body of Christ, especially leading up to the election. There are some people that are talking about an event that is going to happen on September 22nd. It will be a destabilizing event, so just pray into that, that whatever would be Satan's plans working through man, that that would be thwarted or exposed. But after November the 3rd, November the 4th, I think we're going to see conditions emerging that will be unprecedented in our country. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Now, temptation can also be translated, testing is common to man, and God is faithful. That needs to really be permanently inscribed in your hearts, your spirit. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, the testing, will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. And the endurance has to do with character building. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And the endurance is associated with the kingdom being established in us as the people of God in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus speaking to the church of Laodicea, he says, the Amen and the faithful and the true witness. The Amen. He, as man, has ratified and he has fulfilled every promise of God to man and to his covenant people. He is the yes and amen of God, we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He's the Amen. The word of God is fulfilled, ratified, and consummated in him as the Amen, the one who has perfected faith. Then it goes on to say, the faithful and true witness. And then he speaks to the church of Laodicea, the faithful and true witness. So we need to be reminded of that as we continually experience the perilous times that are prophesied in the word of God, as Paul mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. So let's turn back to Exodus again and just notice that passage that we've already considered before, Exodus 2. There's the whole history of the children of Israel there summarized and coming out of Egypt, and then how a new king had arisen that didn't know the Pharaoh of Joseph's day, and he became an oppressor. And the goal was to make sure that they were not growing and increasing. So how would we translate that in today's strategy? Well, if you want to stop the growth of the Hebrew children, then in our generation, Satan would seek to thwart the completion of the body of Christ. The hardness had happened to Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of Gentiles come in, Romans 11, verse 25. Satan doesn't know the number, but as soon as the fullness of Gentiles comes in, we're out of here. Because that will be coterminous with the church attaining the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. The people who have grown up into Christ with reference to all things, Ephesians 4:15. The church, in a practical, experiential way, accumulatively so, will have become the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. So Satan knows this, so all he can do is to thwart two things. Your growth, your coming into full stature in Christ, and two, the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So there's spiritual warfare around evangelism. There's spiritual warfare around every time you witness. If you're a witness, are you thinking about yourself? Are you thinking about an opportunity for this person to be the reward of the Savior's suffering because he hears the good news after he's heard the bad news? because sometimes they can't understand the good news unless they understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone is born dead in trespasses and sins. Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. As you think about unbelievers, who knows who the last Christian will be that will lead a Gentile to Christ and it will culminate in rapture. We will know in heaven who that is. But each one of us have an opportunity. So Satan would seek to thwart that. Why? Because once the church is removed, as we noted the last time, the tribunal is established in heaven. We see the 24 elders. Those elders represent a judicial tribunal. They're sitting on thrones. And they represent the glorified church. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Know you not, you should judge angels. Know you not, you should judge the world. Satan knows that once that heavenly judicial criteria is in place in heaven, through the church glorified and then caught up to God in his throne, and that's what you see there in Revelation chapter 4, you see that which experientially is the church is in heaven at that time, represented in the 24 elders. He knows from that point on there's 7 years. He knows from the prophecies that there's 7 years in Daniel's 70th week. So what do you think his efforts are to make sure that the church stays earthbound, thwarted, and held down in terms of its role of evangelism, being ambassadors, and, of course, growing up into Christ with reverence to all things? He's totally invested of buying as much time as he can. So as the church approaches its time of translation, think of the Exodus. There was increased plagues before God extracted the children of Israel. They went through the experience, even though they were shielded. The first two or three of the plagues, they were in closer proximity and affected by these plagues. But plague 3 and 4 and forward, we see that God had made provision for the children of Israel. We're going to see something that represents conditions that where Satan is going to do all that he can to hold back the rapture of the church. Why? Because the church is God's legal basis for the judgment of angels and his ultimately being removed and his angelic hosts from the second heavens and their rule over this earth. That's going to have increased opposition, as we see. If you read the cry of the elect, you'll get more of that and much better than I'm describing it to you. We're going to pick up in verse 23, and I want to give you some more details. This is Exodus 2 and verse 23. Details I didn't see before until I revisited this today. Now it came about in the course of those many days. C.A. Coates said that was about 80 years from the time that you read the first chapter. Moses grew up and then having his 40 years in the wilderness and then Moses coming on the scene. There was many days that the children of Israel were being oppressed because we noted in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, their new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This new king became an oppressor, and there were several successive kings leading up to this time. So now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry. Now, we're going to look at that in a moment. There's two different words here. They cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew or took notice of them. And we'll note some very interesting details in this passage that represents conditions in the body of Christ approaching the rapture. And we'll see how that's actually tied in. We'll see that from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. We see the background of the suffering and its relationship to the second advent when we get to that passage. Exodus 2:23, it says, the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. There's two different words here. The first one is to cry out, and the second word is a different Hebrew word. It's a desperate cry. There was a time when they were crying out. It was corporate. It wasn't just pockets of the Jewish people. This is the whole nation, this corporately in distress, needing a corporate deliverance, needing a visitation that is described, as we noted, in Exodus 3:16. They cried out, and their cry rose up to God. So the first word, we'll just note a couple of definitions from two different sources I'm reading from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. The first term is zayak. It means to cry out. It's a cry for help in time of distress. It doesn't necessarily mean they're crying out to God. It just means they're in distress. They're crying out. They reached a point where the second cry was desperation, and then God moved in. So there had to be an intensification, and then God was activated to respond according to the desperation, the universal and corporate cry of God's covenant people. In the Hebrew, there are stems, which is kind of like voice in the Greek. It gives you the nuances of the verb. This particular cal stem, the word is used almost exclusively in reference to a cry from a disturbed heart in need of some kind of help. The cry is not in summons of another necessarily, but an expression of the need felt. So they're first brought to a place of recognized need. And the next verb, which is different, is desperate. So they're crying out, they're groaning, and then the cry became desperate. God allows that to happen in his people so that we become aligned, we become focused, and we recognize we're here for him. He's not here for us in terms of our agenda, in terms of what we would like to see happen. He has a very specific agenda. He has a plan. He knows exactly what he's doing in these last days. He knows what is needed for the church to become a bride ready for the bridegroom. He understands perfectly. He has waited a long time for the bride to make herself ready for the bridegroom. He's waited a very long time, a lot longer than we've waited for whatever it is we're waiting for the Lord to do. He's waited far longer than we have. So this cry for help is out of a situation of distress. And in this context, we see it leads to a cry, this voice to God. And it's a cry for help in the face of distress. So that's the first word. The second word in verse 23, they cried out, and their cry for help, because of their bondage, rose up to God. That's a different term. This is very interesting. There's whole documentaries on Shoah, the persecution of the Jewish people in the Holocaust. Shoah, I think there's a museum in Israel, if I'm not mistaken. It's a crying out. It's the Jewish people crying out in bondage, and this is the term that they use. So this is Shavah. It's a cry out for help. And I thought this was quite interesting. This particular verb is not in the simple cal stem. It's in the PL stem, which means this particular is a voice that is intensive. The PL is an intensive stem. So when you see a particular verbal form in the Hebrew that's in the PL stem, it's intensive. This is what's emphasized here. The intensity of the action conveyed by Shoah is aptly illustrated by the fact that the verb occurs only in the PL, that is the intensive stem. It is used 22 times, which is not that many. Most often in the Psalms, 10 times, and Job, 8 times. This leaves only 4 other references in the rest of the Old Testament. Isaiah 58:9, and I would recommend that you read through that again because it has to do with God's chosen fast, and God responds when he as a people in a place where he wants them. In Lamentations 3:8, it's used in Jonah 2:2, and Habakkuk 1:2. In Habakkuk, he is crying out. It's a desperate cry because of the conditions of the people of God in their apostasy, and it says that the word of God has just become of no effect, and he's in great distress. And God answers him and says, I have this in hand. I'm going to correct the problem. I'm going to send the Babylonians. And they're going to correct it. That would be like the Christians crying out today, do something about the horrible infanticide that's going on, this abortion. When are you going to do something? When are you going to deal with this growing apostate LGBTQ movement in the West, all this abominable apostasy that's coming in? And God says, okay, I will send the Russians. I will send the Russians, I'll send the Chinese, I'll send the Iranians and the North Koreans. You can see Habakkuk's shock. How in the world could you allow such a wicked nation be used as an instrument to judge us who are not as evil? And that was his mind. And God didn't even listen to that rationale. Because the whole point is that God chooses to use whoever he chooses to discipline his people. In this case, it was the Babylonians. this particular cry for help here in the Exodus, Shoah, the Psalms accounts for the majority of the uses of the noun, 6 of the 11 times, plus the parallel in 2 Samuel 22:7 and Psalm 18:6, which are parallel passages. It is used to describe the cry of anguish. This anguish is collective. This is the entire nation. This is the entire nation. It is the cry of anguish, the cry of the oppressed, the cry of those who are approaching the breaking point. Now I'm going to ask you something, Saints. Do you think that the conditions surrounding the rapture are going to be anything less than this? If you haven't seen it already, the Word of God makes it very clear. The whole world and conditions that the church will be in at the end, we will be in that place where we know that we're pilgrims, we know that we're aliens, we know that we're sojourners. Anything that represents an earthbound expectation of returning to normal is going to be gone. There will be no option left. And if you think that there's going to be a return to normal, oh yes, there'll be a return to normal when you receive your vaccine and you're compliant with the protocols that represent all that that will mean. And if you kept up with some of my emails, you'll know that there's more in this vaccine than just what ostensibly is addressing a virus issue. Again, it represents a desperate cry of those approaching a breaking point. Again, I'm reading from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament on that second verb, cry, to cry out. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 illustrates this nicely. The Israelites cried out, and their cry of desperation came up to God. Also see where that same particular verb is used in Psalm 39:12 and Psalm 40 and verse 1. Let's continue with this verse a little bit before we move on and review that which is God's amazing, wonderful response. Once God has his people in a place and a condition where he really has their attention and they're ready to move in his redemptive plan to that which will ultimately lead them to their inheritance and his inheritance in them, then he acts. And the visitation, as I've noted in the past, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, also in chapter 4, 31 and 13, 19, where it's referred to as a visitation, God acts on behalf of his interests as he oversees and breaks in and creates an opportunity for judgment to be against his enemies and a deliverance and an establishing of destiny for his covenant people. We notice in this passage their cry because of their bondage rose up to God. This is servitude. We don't know exactly what's going to happen with our election here, or what is going to happen as the global community enforces more draconian police state kinds of conditions on the world population, but bondage is going to be the result. This is the goal of those that are working behind the scenes to bring in a new world order under who we know as the Antichrist. The infrastructure is in place, and that has been clearly documented by a number of people that have kept up with the people that have been speaking into this. The cry of their bondage rose up to God, and God heard. We know this in the past. He heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. We're going to look at this passage from the NET Bible. The New English Translation has a number of footnotes, over 60,000, I think, footnotes, and actually they're called textual notes and study notes. In this particular passage in verse 24, the word groaning, the word for this painfully intense groaning, appears elsewhere to describe a response to having two broken arms in Ezekiel 30, verse 24, which is there in a lot of pain. Now, we have to understand that as God is beholding this, he's not aloof. That as we read his response to this, he is intimately involved and present and sympathetically, in a spiritual sense, symbiotically one with his people. Spiritually, he is. We know that from Isaiah 63:9, in all of his people's afflictions, he, the Lord, was afflicted. He's not aloof and outside of this. He is very much aware, but he has to wait because God's people were not ready. They needed to be brought to a place where they were ready to accept redemption and final deliverance on his terms. We'll look at each verb. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God took notice. In the first two verbs, God heard and remembered, both preterites say more than they seem to say. Preterite means it's a past fact. God had heard. This is something that he was already fully aware of, but now they're just experiencing what he had already been fully aware of and was just waiting for the right time. And part of that waiting is he needed to have a Moses ready to be the instrument of his deliverance. Moses had to be prepared, and the people had to be prepared. There could have been no deliverance without Moses going through the 40 years in the backside of the desert to be ready and prepared to be used by God to lead the people out. Preterite means it's viewed as historical fulfillment. He had heard, we could translate it that way, as a preterite. He had heard, he had remembered, and yet they're saying, where is God? Where is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And he's silent until this moment in history when he chooses to break in. So the rapture is going to be a break-in. Break into our everyday life in such a way that will be translated out here. But leading up to that, there are going to be some conditions that will prepare God's people for the ultimate translation of the church. And so the first verb, heard, shema, means it includes responding to what is heard. I'm reading from the study note of the Net Bible on this verse. It's responding to what was heard. To say God heard their complaint, their cries, means that God responded to it. Like the verb remember, means to begin to act on the basis of what is remembered. So if he remembers and you hear that he remembers, that means action from the Godhead is being initiated. A prayer to God that says, remember me, is asking far more than mere recollection, says one Professor Childs. The structure of this section at the end of this chapter is powerful. There are four descriptions of the Israelites with a fourfold reaction from God. On the Israelite side, they groaned, they cried out in desperation to God. On the divine side, God heard their groaning. And two, he remembered his covenant. And three, he looked at the Israelites. And four, he took notice of them. These verbs emphasize God's sympathy and compassion for his covenant people. God is near to those in need. In fact, the deliverer has already been chosen, referring to Moses. It is important to note at this point the repetition of the word God four times. This is a setup. You don't see the word Yahweh. You just see Elohim. You see the fourfold repetition of Elohim, God. The text is waiting to introduce the name Yahweh, I am that I am, condescending God to fulfill my covenant with God's people. So the text is waiting to introduce the name Yahweh or Lord in a special way. Meanwhile, the fourfold repetition of God in verses 24 and 25 is unusual and draws attention to the statements about his attention to Israel's plight. The last verb, God took notice of them, there's no direct object. If you just read it in the original, and God knew, Yada. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. In other words, that's an intimate knowing. The verb is yada. The last clause contains a widely used verb for knowing, but it leaves the object unexpressed without the clause, so as to allow all that in verses 23 and 24 to have described to serve as the compelling content of God's knowing. So everything he said, he says, I know. I'm fully acquainted, even though you may think I'm aloof, I'm not hearing. I'm not only here, I know. How does he know? Because he's the greatest sufferer in the universe. There's no one that's suffered more than God. The sum of the suffering of the human race, the sum of the suffering that will be experienced by those in the lake of fire, does not come close to the suffering of our Lord God and Savior on the cross when he was judged by God the Father for the sins not only of the elect, but for the sins of the whole world. The Word of God says he's the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. So if we understand that, or we can understand, we can accept it by faith. And God knew. The idea seems to be that God took personal knowledge of, that he noticed or regarded them. In other passages, the verb to know is similar in meaning to save or show pity. See especially Genesis 18:21 and Psalm 1:6, 31:7, and Amos 3:2. That is quite an amazing thing to consider as we think about the one that is waiting for us as we wait for him. Remember, it's two ways. We are eagerly awaiting him, right? Well, he's eagerly awaiting for the church to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's eagerly waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. He's waiting for the church as the bride of Christ to make herself ready. Revelation 19:7-8. He's waiting. Both of us are waiting, aren't we? God and his people. So as that synchronizes more and more, so that we are more conscious of his waiting and what his quote-unquote need is, then we'll be among those that are looking for and hastening the coming day of God, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read just the intro again to chapter 3. I won't read it all. Then I want to read a few notes from C.A. Coates, which I found very edifying. I didn't have time to share with you the last time we looked at this passage together, but I'm going to read a few things from C.A. Coates, and I'll try to read slow so that you really grasp it and hear it. In this condition, God's people are in travail, they're groaning, they're suffering. Now, Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord, now remember I pointed this out, chapter 3, verse 2, angel of the Lord is identified as Yahweh in verse 4, and as Elohim in verse 4, and verse 6, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's all one person. The first reference is to Jesus Christ, because he is the angel of the Lord. And so the messenger of the Lord, of Yahweh, appeared to him in a blazing fire in the midst of the thorn bush. That's what the Hebrew says. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, this great sight, why the bush is not burned up. Notice, I must see. That separates a Laodicean from a Philadelphian right there. A Philadelphian must inquire of anything that represents something that looks divine, something that would draw the heart towards this great sight that is supernatural. I must turn aside. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush. No, that's Elohim, the angel of the Lord, Elohim, Yahweh, God, called him in the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. It's not the ground, it's who's present on that ground at the time. He's in the presence of God Most High, the one who condescended as Yahweh to establish and fulfill his covenant that he made with Abraham. Remember, the covenant here is not the Mosaic covenant. All the way through here, when it talks about covenant, it's the covenant that God made with Abraham. There is no covenant at Mount Sinai yet. So that's very important. This is template. The Abrahamic covenant in this aspect is the land promise that God had promised Abraham. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Moses hid his face and was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the misery, the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry. There it is again. Their cry, their suffering, because of their taskmasters, their slave drivers. For I'm aware of their suffering. For the church to be extracted, there's going to be conditions that are going to be parallel and indicative of these kinds of circumstances that we see God's covenant people in the Exodus. I'm aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them. There's the visitation of God. Chapter 3, verse 16, visiting, I will visit them. Visitation means God shows up on the scene in a way that he's never made himself known in the entire history. He has never done this corporately. God has never visited his people corporately. He visited Sarah as an individual. He visited different ones individually. But up to this time, this is the first corporate visitation. So what's a visitation? I have come down. It's episcope. That's a day of visitation. It's I have come down. And when I've come down, the day of visitation, when Jesus Christ arises as morning star in the hearts of God's people, that will be equivalent to I have come down. Because that people, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, will be making known his power in his coming. So I have come down to deliver them. Now, when he says, I have come down, how is that going to manifest? In the flesh of Moses. I have come down. I have come down to deliver them from the power, that is the tyrannical hand, the authority of the Egyptians, and to bring them up to that good and spacious land. And for us, that's Christ and all the fullness that is ours. Christ is our Canaan. To a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place where for us, principalities and powers are occupying and standing in the way of us coming into the fullness of our inheritance in Christ. Our spacious land is a person. These are flesh and blood enemies. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. They're principalities and powers, Ephesians 6:1. And now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians are oppressing them. And oppression results in depression. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh. I have come down, verse 9, therefore I will send you. You are to be that which represents, when he's speaking to Moses, when he wanted to back out of his commission, he said, all right, then since you were having a problem with my commissioning you for your job, you're saying you cannot speak, God says, I'm going to make you as God to Pharaoh. I'll make you as God to Aaron, and Aaron will be your voice, a prophet. In chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother to be your prophet. I've come down, I'm going to make you as God. So on the day of visitation, God's going to have a people ready to function as the living presence of the glorified Jesus Christ as the bright morning star. The day of visitation is, like what we see here, God coming down. How do you do that? It says, I send you, Moses, verse 10, to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. So who brought them out? All through Scripture said God brought them up. But we see juxtaposed that statement, Moses was the instrument that God chose. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? He said, certainly I will be with you. Same thing he told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. I will be with you. And what's his name? I am that I am. And I will ever be who I am, and I'm ever coming into being all that I am. Verse 14. I will be with you. Verse 12. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God in this mountain. I want to just share wonderful comments from C.A. Coates on this passage. And won't be able to cover the whole of chapter 3, but just the section we read, I'm going to read to you a portion of C.A. Coates, an outline of Exodus. Going back to chapter 1, Moses met God on Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, Mount Moriah. Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, they're the same, and then, of course, Mount Zion. This is where we pick up chapter 3, the mountain of God, to which Moses came after being 40 years in the land of Midian, was that divine elevation from which God made himself known in delivering grace and power and in faithfulness to his promises and his covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moriah, Horeb, and Zion are each spoken of as the mountain of God, or Jehovah, the Lord. And it is interesting to note the connection between them. Moriah, remember that's where Abraham was told to go offer up his son Isaac, Mount Moriah. That was the place where the temple was built. It was at 1 Chronicles chapter 3, I believe. The temple was built on Mount Moriah, the place of sacrifice. Moriah means Jehovah provides. It was on that mountain where Abraham typically offered up his son
And the Lord saw and provided the sacrifice. Moriah, Jehovah provides, was the place where the burnt offering would be divinely provided. Genesis 22:14. This is the basis. It is God's sacrifice of his son. This is the basis and ways and grace of blessing. Horeb was the place where God made himself known in grace and faithfulness as the one who would deliver his people from bondage and bring them into the promised inheritance. So the first reference to Horeb is found right here in Exodus 3:1. Zion will be the governmental seat of the kingdom in the messianic reign in Isaiah 2:1-4. It's Jehovah's holy mountain. So Zion, in that future day of which the prophets so largely speak, when all that God purposed to do at Horeb will be accomplished, and it will rest upon and be secured by the value and sweet savor of Christ as the burnt offering, the provision of which is connected with Moriah, so that we get the basis of God's ways and grace at Moriah. God sees and provides the sacrifice, Jesus. We see the character of those ways at Horeb and their fruition in Zion, when kingship and kingdom finally reach their supreme goal in scriptures. If you take a concordance and study Zion, I've gone through the entire Old Testament and looked at every reference where Zion occurs, and you'd be amazed at the instruction that's there. Remember, Zion was first mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 5 when the Jebusite fortress was captured by David's commander and became the fortress or the stronghold of David. And then if you study throughout the Old Testament, we see it was a stronghold of God and became his dwelling place, and his eyes and feet and presence were there. Now we're going to just continue on. The great sight which Moses turned aside to see in the mountain of God was a thorn bush burning with fire and yet not being consumed. It was a striking figure of the fact that Yahweh, or Jehovah, was about to appear in goodwill towards his people. We read of the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush, Deuteronomy 33:16. A thorn bush, or a bramble, was an appropriate symbol of what the people were. Just clamp onto that. Now, what he doesn't mention here, it's appropriate symbol of what Moses learned about himself in the 40 years in the wilderness. He's a thorn bush as well. And the power of God being identified with Moses is also shared with the fact that the people of Israel, and whom God is identified with, is these people that naturally are under a curse, because we know from Genesis that the ground was cursed with thorns because of the fall. A thorn bush or a bramble was an appropriate symbol of what the people were, as unsuited naturally to the presence of God as a bramble would be to abide uninjured in a flame of fire. But it was in the heart of God to dwell in the midst of the children of Israel and to bring about in his own good will conditions which would render this possible. Indeed, it was his thought to become their glory and to put his beauty upon them. And Psalm 90, which is a prayer of Moses, the man of God, was the fruit of what he saw at Horeb. And we can read that in Psalm 90, referred to as a man of God. The frailty of the people, their bramble or thorn bush character, is plainly seen there, and the necessity that they should be disciplined and humbled by the recognition of it. But the blessedness of the last two verses is what God had before him. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and their majesty unto their sons. And let the beauty of Jehovah our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yes, the work of our hands, establish it. Again, quoting from Psalm 90. Yahweh, or Jehovah's work and majesty, would appear in the way he would deliver and bless such a people. Then he would clothe them with his own beauty or graciousness. He would become their glory, Psalm 106:20. And finally, it would be the work of their hands to make him a sanctuary, that he might dwell among them. He would establish it all himself. These two verses give us the epitome of the book of Exodus. It was not the flame of fire that arrested Moses' attention, but the fact that the thorn bush was not being consumed. Moses had learned something of the thorn bush character of the people. And I would add to that, he learned something of the thorn bush character of himself on the backside of the desert. As you see in chapter 4, God says, put your hand into your bosom. And he pulled it out. What was it? Leprous. You see, when you try to originate something out of yourself, it's just death, Moses. You learned that 40 years in the wilderness. And put your hand back in your bosom and have restored the flesh. This is going to be the new Moses. This will be the new man that will carry out my purpose of deliverance. Because you're now in a condition that's suitable to me. Moses learned something of the thorn bush character of the people. He had looked on their state in Egypt, and he had also learned experimentally that they were not even ready to avail themselves of divine deliverance when it was brought near to them. They had to be made ready. A pause here. Church in the West, are you expecting to return to normal? Are you looking for normal? God will disappoint you, dear friends. There's not going to be any normal for you to return to. So brace yourself. As one pastor said, brace yourself. No returning to normal. God will see to it. Moses had been pondering this for 40 years when he saw the bush. He had long before viewed them as the people of God and had cast his lot with them as being such. Remember in Egypt? He cast his lot. These are the people of God. I'm going to defend my Hebrew kin. He had viewed them as in relation to God, as God's covenant people. Remember, it was his mother who raised him. He had viewed them, the children of Israel, as in relation to God and had sought to act for them, but all had failed. That's chapter 4, the leprosy. Trying to do this in the energy of his own strength. So that all failed. Their burdens remained unlightened. And he was in exile in Midian for 40 years. Now he had to begin at the other end and see God in relation to the people. See, before he saw the people in relation to God, but now he had to see God in the presence of this thorn bush in relation to the people. If God made himself known in view of the establishment of covenant relations with his people, that necessitated their deliverance and preservation, and was the pledge of their being brought into suitability to him for his pleasure and glory. Who but God could have brought this about for such a thorn bush as Israel? The thorn bush contemplates man as he is here, but as made the subject of marvelous divine goodwill. I'll read that again. The thorn bush contemplates man as he is here, but as made the subject of marvelous divine goodwill, through the activity of which he is brought into accord with the grace that has reached him. It suggests unlikely material to be in contact with flame. But the fact that it was not consumed showed the presence and result of marvelous divine acting. The fallen creature is, as we should say, very unlikely material for God to connect his glory with. But that creature becomes, through infinite grace, the vessel of God's praise. Through discipline, through chastening, and through extended experiences of being in the midst of plagues until they were ready to be extracted. Such is the line of thought suggested here. And I have no doubt this great sight was the answer to long years of exercise in the heart of Moses, and that it laid the foundation in his soul of his subsequent thoughts of the people. In other words, he's going to be walking with this thorn bush people for the next 40 years. And this is God's way of saying, you know, if I can endure with these people, then you can, Moses. So some of this is exemplified in Moses, the man of God, enduring with the thorn bush people. So if you have any thorny friends or anybody in the body of Christ that you consider thorny and you complain, we'll take it up with the Lord. And you might ask him why the fire hasn't consumed you yet. God had set his heart, if we may say so, on dwelling in that thorn bush, and he would work in grace and also in holy discipline in order that all might become suitable to his dwelling there. God would effect what was for his own pleasure from his own side. He would make himself known in grace and in covenant loyalty to the promises to Abraham, and bring the heart of man under the effective influence of that revelation, and thus secure a repose, just a submission to himself. He would by his grace engage the hearts of his people with himself and close them to every rival, wean them from whatever would keep them bound to Egypt, this world, and the natural man. At the mountain of God, we learn divine thoughts and all their blessedness. We see in figure that what God purposes is to dwell in grace and holiness in the midst of his people, and that in order to bring this about, he will act in grace and delivering power so as to win their hearts and subdue them to himself in conscience and affections. We have to turn aside from conditions here, from everything human and natural, to see this great sight. Moses had to loose his sandals from off his feet. It is very holy ground to see God in relation to his people, and his people brought as subjects of grace into accord with him. Thoughts of grace are holy thoughts. They do not give an atom of place to man in the flesh. Indeed, they are outside the range of the flesh altogether. That is what we are by nature in Adam. We shall never put our shoes on as sons in the house. Remember the restored prodigal? When he came back to the father, he was given a robe of dignity and royalty. He's sharing the authority of his father. He's given sandals. Slaves didn't wear sandals in the home, and a signet ring to transact for the father. He was given shoes to wear and walk in the house of God. That's what he's referring to. We shall never put our shoes on as sons in the house, that is, to inherit all that the Father has, Luke 15, if we have not known what it is to take them off at the mountain of God in the presence of God's grace and holiness, and recognize that God met us in covenant faithfulness in what we are in our natural condition. Thorn bushes are under a curse, and he became a curse for us, that we might become redeemed. Remember, Galatians 3 mentions that he became a curse in our place. The holiness of grace. Don't you like that thought? The holiness of grace. The holiness of covenant love. If you talk about the love of God without awareness of holiness, you'll be kind of a model and sentimentalist. But it's all holy. The holiness of grace necessitates an entirely new order of things. Hence, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, reveals himself as the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And the God of Abraham, he calls sovereignly. His call indicates his desire and sovereign purpose to have man for himself. Then as the God of Isaac, he is known as acting in the power of resurrection to secure the accomplishment of his desire and purpose. He is brought in Christ and raised him from the dead to be the one by whom he gives effect to all the thoughts of grace. And he is the God of Jacob. He is seen as the one who displaces practically from his people by discipline all that is of the old Adamic man, the flesh, so that we may come into correspondence with his thoughts for us. God deals with us so that we may be in keeping with what he has purposed in grace, that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is his name forever, his memorial unto all generations. So, Lord, how wonderful it is to think about what we have to anticipate as we approach the end, and you're going to bring us to that place where we're weaned, and there will be the universal cry. And when you have that universal cry, then you're going to respond in a way that is like what happened in the Exodus, but exceedingly abundant beyond all of that. As we see in Isaiah, do not consider the former things, for I will do a new thing, as I've created now. So we know that as The time gets darker before the church's translation, and it will be night, because the morning star appears in the fourth watch of the night. Then we will have the opportunity to shine and to be the evidence of Jesus Christ's resurrection and the catalyst to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles so this age can be consummated. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.